Welcome to this final message in the Chill Study. Whether you're watching along after completing the final lesson with your Bible study group, or you're on your own, or maybe you're just listening, welcome. I'm excited to bring this closing message. And you know, you can get follow along notes on the Dwelling Richly website. And for those of you who are just listening right now to the podcast, you might enjoy hopping over to YouTube. This message is going to have lots of teaching notes that you're going to want to see on the screen. So are you ready to dwell? Let's go ahead and get into the message. And I want to begin with a question. What would have to be true of someone before you placed into their hands the thing that you are most afraid to lose? You would have to know that that person is good and able, faithful and trustworthy with something precious. That is the question beneath the familiar phrase at the center of this lesson. Let go and let God. We can let go only as we come to know the one into whose hands we are placing what we hold. And isn't that what these Psalms have been teaching us? Psalm 34 invited us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 27 taught us to seek his face and gaze upon his beauty even when danger remained. Psalm 145 lifted our eyes to the great I am, gracious and merciful, and called one generation to declare his works to the next. So do you hear the common thread? These Psalms have trained us to look to God, to see his goodness, to seek his face and behold his beauty, remembering his works and telling others of his greatness. Psalm 46 brings that movement to a conclusion. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Come and see what the Lord has done. Before God tells us to be still, he calls us to look. Before he asks us to release our grip, he shows us what his hands have accomplished. So as we close a study called Rethinking Rest and Stress, we might ask, do I feel less stressed? Do I feel more rested? But this study was never simply about lowering our level of stress and raising our level of rest. Questions like these will always be relative. Less stressed than what? Less than whom? Right? More rested than yesterday? Last year, that woman over there? Some imagined person who seems to have mastered the calm? Those measurements keep moving. God does not. So I hope a better question has begun to form in us. What have I seen of God that enables me to trust him more? That's the point of rethinking rest and stress. Know God more. Trust him more. When we're comfortable saying, I trust God, we love him, we pray, we read his word, and we confess that Jesus is Lord. But what happens when that confession reaches the thing that we're still holding tightly? Can I say that I trust God while insisting that a certain outcome must come my way? What about the resentment that I defend, the fear that I use to control, or the sin that I keep minimizing and keep from the light? What does my grip reveal about where I am still struggling to trust his rule? Sometimes trust looks like bringing the same concern to God again and again. The question is whether we return to him in obedience or use fear and temptation to justify holding on. Psalm 46 reminds us who God is, calls us to behold what he has done, and then gives the command, be still and know that I am God. The God who exposes sin also forgives and cleanses. He sent his son, and he is able to save completely those who draw near through him. So go ahead and open up your Bible to Psalm 46. As we read, consider one more question. Actually, before we move into the Hebrew, I just want to give a quick note. Pronunciation is just not my biggest skill. So I'm asking for a little grace in advance from anyone who knows the words well, and an apology to anyone who might cringe when I miss a word in Hebrew. And so I just hope that we would never let imperfect pronunciation keep us from digging into the riches of God's word. You know, we honor scripture and we do our best, I do, to understand its words in context, and we notice the original language, and that's what helps us to see and remain humble about what we're learning. So we're going to learn together, pronounce bravely, and keep our attention where it belongs, on the beauty and the truth of God's word. So, okay, now, for that centering question. What does it mean to be still when nothing around you is still? You know, we often picture verse 10, the be still and know verse, so lovely on a coffee mug. We're over a calm lake at sunrise, and maybe there's a mist over the water and a very photogenic mug of coffee already nearby. But so pretty, right? That's not the setting, though, of Psalm 46. God speaks to instability and warfare, fear, and the roaring resistance of nations. Listen for everything that moves and shakes and roars and rages, and then notice what remains steady. Watch how active God is throughout the psalm, and pay attention to the invitation. Come and see what the Lord has done. And by the time we reach be still, that psalm will have shown us why we can. So with your Bibles open, let's go ahead and begin where the psalm begins with the title. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. That's a long title, right? So during day 3 of this lesson, you went back to Numbers 16 and Numbers 26 to learn about the sons of Korah. Their ancestor, Korah, led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and God judged that family and their rebellion dramatically. The earth literally opened up, and Korah and the others who had joined him were swallowed up. But then Numbers 26 includes this little significant detail. But the sons of Korah did not die. So their family line continued. And generations later, descendants of Korah not only survived, but they were privileged to serve as musicians in the worship of God. And now their family name appears at the top of this song of confidence. And I just love that little bit of family history, a name that was once associated with rebellion, eventually became associated with worship. You know, we should be careful not to make the title say more than it does, but there really is a note of grace here, isn't there? And that failure of one generation did not prevent later generations from faithfully serving God. The sons of Korah knew something about the ground giving way beneath people, and now they sing about the God who remains a refuge when the earth gives way. The title also says, according to Alamoth, a Hebrew musical term, we don't really understand for sure what this means. It might be a tune, it might be a style, it might be a higher vocal range. Psalm 46 was written to the leader of the choir, the choir master, and was to be sung as a shared confession and a strong reminder. And as we continue, we know the psalm was of sons of Korah. An unnamed descendant wrote this. Only collectively, the group gets the credit. So we're going to go ahead and refer to the author as just the psalmist. We don't know who that guy was, right? He was just one of the sons of Korah in that line. All right, verse 1. So we begin here in the psalm itself. And verse 1 begins, and we recognize it in the top 40, you know, the greatest hits album of the verses that belong on the pillows and the coffee mugs, right? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Underline that first word, God. If you have your highlighter, you underline it in blue. The psalmist is establishing that God is greater before he begins describing what is frightening. The Hebrew opens, Elohim lanu, God for us. And that little word, lanu, begins the communal language immediately. God is our refuge, our strength, a help for us. Psalm 46 is the shared testimony of God's people. The word translated refuge is makase, shelter or protected place. Why do we need a refuge? Because the danger is real. The singers can hear the waters roaring and see, in a sense, the mountains shaking and watch the nations raging, yet they know where to go. During the lesson, you considered other refuges that people reach out for, money and control, relationships and distractions, work or approval, identity even. Some may bring temporary relief, but can any of them carry the full weight of our trust? God is our refuge. He is also our oats, our strength or might. When trouble comes, we often ask, am I strong enough for this? Psalm 46 gives us a better question. Who is God to us in this? There will be times when our emotional, physical, or practical strength are just insufficient. Our confidence rests in this. God himself is our strength. And then comes this phrase, a very present help in trouble. And the Hebrew here is emphatic. Ezra vatzarot nimtza me'od. Woodenly, or stiffly, if you say it like this, a help in troubles, found exceedingly. That explains why translations will say things like very present, or always found, or ever well, or well proved. What do these expressions help us to see? God is near, really, truly, very, exceedingly near. Like, don't think his invisible nature negates the reality of his nearness. He is more near than you think. He has shown himself faithful. His people can look back and say, we have found him here before. Where? In trouble. The place where his people discover again just how present and dependable he is. So verse 2 begins with one of our favorite Bible study type words, therefore, therefore. So what do we ask when we see therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? Right. It carries everything we have just learned from verse 1 into the trouble that follows. God is our refuge, strength, and exceedingly present help. Therefore, what is true? We will not fear. Fear does not have to rule his people. During the lesson, we noticed how fear magnifies every possible disaster while shrinking our awareness of God. Psalm 46 begins by restoring our view of him. Once we have seen who God is, we are ready to look honestly at what is happening. Though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, the psalmist pictures the most dependable parts of creation becoming unstable. The ground gives way. The mountains slide into the depths of the sea, and the fixed boundaries of the world seem to collapse. Have you ever noticed how naturally our minds imagine that kind of chain reaction? What if this happens, and then that happens, and this happens, and eventually everything falls apart? Yet the confession remains, we will not fear. Why? Their security is never rested in unmoving mountains. It rests in God. The word translated be moved comes from the Hebrew word mot, meaning to totter, slip, or shake, or be moved. So keep that word in mind. Here the mountains are moved. In verse 5, the city of God shall not be moved, mot. The contrast is already beginning to form. What appears permanent may shake, while the people held by God's presence remain secure. So verse 3 continues. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, chama is to roar, rage, or be in tumult. And that form used for the roaring waters in verse 3 comes from the same root used for the raging nations in verse 6. What does that connection help us to hear? Well, the psalm moves from turmoil in creation to turmoil among kingdoms. Yet neither kind of chaos dislodges God. His people hear the noise and feel the shaking, but their confession has already been established. All that may be true, all that is happening, and yet above all that is this overriding truth. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our exceedingly present help. Therefore, what? We will not fear. Then comes the first breath, the Selah. And as you learned during day 2, its precise meaning isn't known really, though it was likely a musical or a liturgical direction marking a pause or a transition. I think of it as a deep sigh. Whew, okay. Whatever its exact function, this is a fitting place to stop and just take in the scene. The earth gives way, the mountains fall, waters roar, while God remains the refuge of his people. What gives them the rest when everything around them is shaking? They know who God is before fear gets to tell them what the shaking means. We've just heard waters roaring and foaming. We've watched mountains trembling and sliding into the seas. And then we come to verse 4. Verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Did you notice how suddenly the picture changes? The waters in verse 3 roar and foam. But now another body of water enters the psalm. There is a river, Nahar, a river, Pelagav, its streams or channels. The poetry places two very different waters beside one another. Outside the city, the sea churns with chaos within it. the river divides into life-giving streams, streams that bring gladness. During day five, you considered how vulnerable an ancient city would be if an enemy cut off its water supply. Even strong walls could not sustain a city without water. What reassurance, then, would God's people hear in this river flowing through his city? Yeshameku, they make glad. The word belongs to the language of joy and rejoicing. The roaring waters threaten while this river gladdens and sustains. Why can it be called the city of God? Well, the verse answered, Mishkan, which is dwelling place or habitation, and to dwell or settle among. It's the word used for tabernacle, the dwelling place God appointed among his people. Why is this called the city of God? Well, because the Most High, Elyon, has chosen to make his dwelling there. Can you hear why that language is so precious to us, especially at Dwelling Richly? The Hebrew word here is not the same word used in Colossians 3:16. The testaments are written in different languages, but the biblical heartbeat is familiar. God desires to dwell among his people, and his word is to dwell richly within and among us. Dwelling is more than just visiting briefly. It carries the idea of settling in, remaining, strengthening from within, and making a home. And here's El Elyon, the Most High. He is exalted above every ruler, kingdom, mountain, power. Yet where has the Most High chosen to be? In the midst of his people. Do you feel the wonder of that? The God above all things draws near and dwells among his people. The river gives life to the city, but God's presence is what makes it holy, glad, and secure. Verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. What a strong and faithful promise. God is right there in the midst. She will not be moved. She will be helped. Wow. So who is the her here? The previous verse answered that plainly. The city of God, Zion, Jerusalem, the holy habitation of the Most High, keeping the pronoun connected to its antecedent. That's an old language, you remember that from grade school, pronouns and antecedents. But keeping that pronoun connected to its antecedent, it allows us to hear the promise as it was given. God's presence secures his city. So this is also a really important hermeneutical caution. Now remember, hermeneutical is how we approach the study of the Bible, right? And there's a caution here. Verse 5 is infamously lifted right from this setting and slapped onto t-shirts. It's turned into a personal affirmation for women. It's framed on walls. It's printed on the t-shirts and the pillows and the mugs as though she refers to me or any woman who needs encouragement. That is called eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading myself into the text instead of exegeting, drawing out the author's intended meaning, right? So this is so important. What do we lose when we appropriate the verse in that way? Well, we reduce the powerful promise concerning Zion into a sentimental slogan about ourselves. The result may make us look kind of silly or maybe just simplistic, but it can really become something worse. It's a narcissistic use of scripture, and it places us at the center, and it manipulates the text into saying what we want it to say, and we miss the promise of God dwelling among his covenant people. We miss Israel's hope, the significance of Jerusalem, and the grief even behind Jesus' tears when later he looks upon that same city and he laments its rejection and its coming judgment. The true meaning is far greater than anything that we could print on a coffee mug. And we read, Elohim Bekriba, God is in the midst of her. What gives the city stability? God's presence at its very center. Baal timot, she will not be moved. The verb comes from mot, meaning to totter, slipper, be moved. We've heard this. In verse 2, the mountains are moved, mot. In verse 5, the city shall not be moved, baal timot. In verse 6, the kingdoms totter, matu. Did you catch the contrast built into the Hebrew? Mountains move, kingdoms totter, but the city where God dwells remains secure. Ye Ezra, he. He will help her. This comes from the root Ezra, help, in verse 1. And you may recognize the word as the same one for the prophet, Ezra. His name means literally help. Who was the help there? God. Who helps the city here? God. When does the help come? This is beautiful. Leaf note Beaucaire, at the turning of morning. The night has been long, but as morning turns toward the city, God's help is there. Dawn reveals that he has remained in the midst of his people all along. And once again, what is God training his people for? That joy comes in the morning. The night is real. The darkness is real. The loss, the pain, the death, all real. But he is in the midst. He will come. He will arrive. And this reminds us so strongly of the resurrection, which happened when? Leaf note Beaucaire, at the turning of morning. And then verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Verse 6 takes us back outside the city. Hamu goyim, the nations rage or are in an uproar. The verb comes from the same root used for the roaring waters in verse 3. Can you hear the connection? Creation is in tumult, and now the nations are too, and then the kingdoms totter, matu, at that same mot root we've already traced. Natan bekolo, he gave his voice. Tamus aretz, the earth melts. When God gives his voice, the earth itself loses firmness before him. The verb muk carries the idea of something melting or dissolving. The waters roar, the nations rage, and God speaks. Which voice determines the outcome? All the noise of the nations cannot overpower the voice of God. The one whose presence secures the city also rules everything beyond its walls. Amazing. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And another, Selah. And we have reached the refrain. And because it returns at the close of the psalm, let's just slow down and hear each phrase. Yahweh, Sa'va'ot, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies, your translation might say. During day 4, you compared the ways that the translations render this name. Yahweh is God's covenant name associated with his self-revelation to Moses and his enduring faithfulness to his people. Tzeva'ot from Sava refers to armies or hosts, and together the title represents Yahweh as the commander of heaven's armies and sovereign Lord over every earthly power. The nations are raging in verse 6. Who is with the city in verse 7? The Lord of armies himself. This is a beautiful next word in Hebrew. I think you'll recognize it. Imanu, Imanu. And it means with us. Does it sound familiar? We hear it again in Immanuel, with us, and El, God, God with us. And here the congregation confesses that Yahweh has drawn near to his people. The one who commands heaven's armies is with them. His incomparable power is joined to his covenant presence. And then the psalm calls him the God of Jacob. Why Jacob? That name gathers generations of covenant history into the refrain. Jacob as a person wrestled and wandered and feared and schemed, and yet God remained faithful to every promise. What confidence does the God of Jacob give ordinary, imperfect people? The Lord of armies is the same God who faithfully kept hold of Jacob. Misgav means a high and secure stronghold. Verse 1 called God our shelter into which we run. Verse 7 calls him our Misgav, the high place where we're held, beyond the enemy's reach. Can you see both pictures? God receives his people as their refuge and secures them as their fortress. Centuries later, Psalm 46's fortress imagery and confidence in God inspired Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The hymn allows the church to keep doing what the sons of Korah intended here, singing courage into one another by declaring who God is in the midst of conflict. Then comes another Selah. The mountains move, the kingdoms totter, and the earth melts. But what remains secure? The city where God dwells. On day 4, you named a battle and read Psalm 46 aloud, I hope, with confidence. This refrain gives words to that confidence. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The open hands toward which the study is leading us rest upon this present tense truth. He is with us. And now verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. We've reached a turning point. After the roaring of creation and the raging of nations, the psalmist calls the worshipers closer. The NIV captures the warmth of the invitation. Come and see what the Lord has done. That behold word has that come and see idea. Lechu chazu, come, behold. Both commands are plural. He's calling the congregation to look with him. Have you ever seen something so beautiful or surprising that you immediately called someone over? Come and see. Literally, my husband just did that last night. The moon was hovering in such a way, peeking through the bushes. It was just so bright. It was almost like it was a street light out there. Come over here. Check this out. He said, come and see. Right? There's a delight in sharing wonder. And I hear that same delight here. Where has fear been directing our attention? Toward the waters, the nations, the kingdoms, every possible outcome. Verse 8 redirects our eyes. Come, see, come, behold the works of the Lord. Mif'alot, his deeds, his works or his accomplishments in Hebrew. Whose works are they intended to behold? The works of Yahweh, the covenant Lord who has proven himself faithful. Israel could remember how he heard the cries of Egypt, opened the seas, led them through the wilderness, corrected and forgave them, and kept his promise through every generation. Have you ever told someone what God has done and felt gratitude rise up again as you spoke? You remember his provision, his strength in a difficult season, or an answer that you could never have imagined? This is part of worship. We behold the works of the Lord and then point them out to others. You know, as I was studying this, a song from my own childhood just kept on coming back to me. And when you have a wonderful secret, you tell it to your friends. You sing that sweet, sweet song of salvation. When you know that God is good, that Jesus saves, that his faithfulness has met you personally, you want the people that you love to know him too. Psalm 46 has been communal from the beginning. And now the invitation goes to everyone. Come and see. Shamot, desolations, devastation, ruins. What they see is also sobering. The ruins bear witness to God's judgment against violent and rebellious powers. For people who had lived under the threat of war, what would those desolations reveal? God had seen, God had acted, and the violence of nations would not continue forever. Come and see, therefore, it carries both wonder and holy fear. Behold his faithfulness, his holiness, and the limits that he places on human power. The nations may rage, but who reigns? The Lord does. Amen? Amen. Verse 9. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Verse 9 shows us more of what the Lord has done. Mashbit, cause to cease, stop, or bring to an end. Who makes the war cease? God does. Human history shows how one conflict just gives way to another and one weapon is answered by something stronger. But the psalm looks toward the day when the Lord himself will bring warfare to an end. How far does his authority reach? To the ends of the earth. The scene is widened from the city of God to the whole world. Wherever nations rage and human beings use power to threaten or destroy, the Lord's rule extends there. What rises in your heart when you hear he makes wars cease? We see cities ruined, families displaced, children frightened, generations marked by violence. How many prayers across the centuries could be gathered into one cry, Lord, make the wars cease? Psalm 46 gives us reason to pray with hope. The prophet Isaiah later writes that the nations beat swords into plowshares and refuse to learn war any longer. Why would anyone need swords or learn the way of war if the Lord makes the wars cease? Isn't that an incredible promise? And what did Jesus teach us to pray? Your kingdom come. This kingdom here? Not great. So history is moving toward the righteous reign, the kingdom of God. The psalmist then names the weapons on which the enemies depended. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. The bow, the spear, the chariot represent different forms of military strength, and God renders each one useless. Can you picture it? The bow lies broken, the spear is cut apart, and the vehicle that once inspired fear is burning. The nations may begin the battle, but who determines when it ends? God does. As application, consider this. This imagery also helps us to name the conflict within. Remember from Galatians, Paul's epistle. This describes the desires of the flesh and the spirit as opposed to one another. Fear reaches for control, resentment, and gathers its arguments, and self-reliance tells us that our own way will be safer. What do these inner battles reveal? We need the Spirit of God to keep sanctifying us, to put the flesh to death, to take our thoughts captive, to forgive as we have been forgiven, and entrust ourselves to the Lord. The language of the psalm gives us a way to pray, Lord, break the bow of my pride. You know, shatter the spear of my self-reliance and take from my hands the weapons that I keep reaching for. Do you see how active God has been throughout this psalm? He's helped his people, remained in their midst, spoken over the nations, judged evil, brought warfare to an end. After calling us to behold what he has done, he now speaks. Verse 10, be still and know I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. These words sit at the heart of our chill study. But they become richer when we hear them in context. Immediately before God says, be still, the psalmist says, come and see what the Lord has done. Do you see the movement? We behold his works, and then we release our grip. Stillness and knowledge belong together because our rest grows from knowing the one into whose hands we place what we cannot control. The voice also changes here. Until now, the sons of Korah have spoken about God. In verse 10, God speaks for himself. We heard his voice in verse 6 when the earth melted. Now that same voice addresses the raging nations whose weapons have been burned and broken. The command first reaches toward rebellious powers. Cease your resistance, lay down your weapons, and acknowledge the sovereign rule of God. As Israel sings those words, they hear the same truth from the safety of his covenant care, right? Every power that opposes God will finally yield to him. Cease, release, let go. In Hebrew, this is harpu, and that verb comes from rafa and can carry the sense of slackening, letting drop, or ceasing. The command is actually plural. All of you, all y'all, stop, release. Can you hear it against the battlefield imagery? The bows are broken, the spears shattered, the chariots burned. What should the nations do with the weapons that they still clutch? Harpu, let them fall. So what application reaches us as God's people? Where are we still competing with him for control, resisting his sovereignty, insisting that events unfold according to our plan? During the final create and share, you pictured your hands open before the Lord with your concerns resting there. Maybe you placed a relationship, an uncertain future, an unanswered prayer, or something that you feared losing into his care. What have you been doing since then? Mine, they sometimes close again. I can give something to God in prayer and later realize that I've just picked it right back up again. I resumed managing that outcome and wondered whether I should help God along. Then his word comes again, harpu, release it. What gives us the courage to open our hands? We have beheld the works of the Lord. We have come, we have seen. O de o, and know, o de o, know. This command is plural as well. All of y'all, let go, and all y'all, know. Ki anoki Elohim, know what? That I am God. that pronoun anoki emphasizes the I, that I am God. Know that I am God. What do those words carry after everything that we have seen in Psalm 46? The one speaking is our refuge and strength, our very present help, the Most High, the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. His voice melts the earth. His presence secures his people. His authority brings warfare to an end. Can you see why knowing him is at the very center of biblical rest? We began this study wanting help with stress, but each lesson has brought us back to God himself. We come to him, hide in him, know the great I am, and let go before him. Our deepest help is the knowledge of God, his nature, his character, his works and promises. And God announces the outcome twice. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The nations have lifted themselves as though history belonged to them. But the Most High declares that his rule will be acknowledged by the very nations that raged against him. Think back through the psalm. The earth gives way in verse 2, melts at his voice in verse 6, bears the evidence of warfare in verse 8. What will finally characterize that same earth? The exaltation of God. What certainty do you hear in the words, I will? His kingdom will come. His enemies will be defeated. His people will be secure, and his glory will be known throughout the earth. As we behold that promised outcome, stillness rises into worship. And don't you want to just call someone else over? Come and see what the Lord has done. So verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You can feel it, right? Selah. What a relief, right? So after beholding God's works, his judgment over violence and his promise to be exalted throughout all the earth, the congregation returns to the refrain that has carried them through the psalm. The Lord of hosts is with us. The one whose voice governs the nations is present among his people. His rule over the whole earth does not make him distant. The commander of heaven's armies draws near, a fortress for us. He is with us, and he is a secure fortress where his people are held. Now, why does this refrain again name him the God of Jacob? Jacob knew fear. He knew uncertainty and wrestling and weakness and wandering. And yet God remained faithful to every promise. What do weary and imperfect people hear in that name? The Lord of hosts is the God who faithfully kept Jacob, and he will faithfully keep his people. So throughout the Old Testament, God has been training his people to pay attention. He gave them repeated words, images, songs, and patterns that taught them his faithfulness and what it looked like. He even built remembrance into their calendar. Year after year, God's people rehearsed what they had done so they would remember who he is and learn to recognize his work when he acted again. The calendar did more than help Israel remember the past. It trained their expectation. God was teaching their ears to recognize familiar language, their eyes to notice repeating patterns, and their hearts to expect that he would remain faithful to his promise. Weariness would not have the final word. Hope was real because their hope rested in a real deliverer. And this gives us a helpful Bible study habit, doesn't it? When a phrase or an image or a pattern sounds familiar, pause and ask, where have I heard this before? What is God helping me notice? Psalm 46 says, come and see what the Lord has done. Then the New Testament takes up that same joyful invitation. Think about it. Jesus first says, come and you will see, when two of John the Baptist's disciples begin following him and asking where he's staying. His answer invites them beyond curiosity into a personal encounter. Come with me, spend time with me, and see for yourselves. A few verses later, Philip tells Nathanael that they have found the one Moses and the prophets wrote about. Nathanael is skeptical, so Philip doesn't launch into some argument. He simply just says, come and see. Philip has encountered Jesus, and now he invites his friend to do the same. In John 4, the Samaritan woman leaves her water jar, returns to his town, and calls the neighbors, come and see the man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She's only just met Jesus, but already she is pointing others toward him. And then at the empty tomb, the invitation reaches its glorious climax. The angel tells the woman, "He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay." They are invited to look at the evidence of God's greatest saving work. And once they have seen, they are sent to go and tell. Do you see the pattern? God trains his people to behold his works so that when the fullness of his saving work is revealed in Jesus, they will know where to look and then call others to come and see. Psalm 34 invited us to come and taste and see the Lord is good. Psalm 27 taught us to hide in the one David called his light, salvation, and stronghold. Psalm 145 lifted our eyes to the great I am, gracious, merciful, faithful. Now, Psalm 46 opens our hands before the God who remains our refuge when the earth gives way, whose presence secures his people, whose voice determines the outcome. Can you see the movement? We come because God hears, hide because he shelters, know the great I am because his character gives us confidence, and let go because he is fully able to hold what we release. That is the heart of chill. Come to God, hide in him, know the I am, let go, let God. We may have entered the study looking for relief from stress, but the Psalms have led us somewhere better. They have led us to behold God. We have seen his character, remembered his deeds, learned his names, and watched his faithfulness hold his people through danger, waiting, weakness, fear. As our attention turns to the one who has always been faithful, our anxious hearts begin to settle. Psalm 46 gives us one final invitation. Come and see what the Lord has done. When the waters roar again, which voice determines the outcome? When the mountains move, who remains your fortress? Hear his voice, be still, and know that I am God. And you can know because you have made it your habit to come to his word and to come for him, not for yourself, but to truly know him. Come and see what the Lord has done. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We can come and see. We can remember, recall, and tell of all you have done. You have been faithful. And today we come before you now with a great reminder echoing in our hearts that we would see and know and tell and be reassured again and again that you are the God to whom that we can look, we can let go, we can let you be God. Help us to trust you in this, to drive her closer to you now. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Alleluia. Amen. Well, I just want to thank you, everyone, who has walked through this entire chill study of rethinking rest and stress. And whether you completed every page, if you joined a grace group, if you listened to every message, or you just came as you were able, I am grateful that you chose to dwell in these Psalms with us. And if this message is your first introduction to chill, well, you can just order the complete study book. You can begin at Psalm 34 and move through each lesson at your own pace, or you can grab a friend to do it together. So dwelling richly exists to disciple believers to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength by letting the word of Christ dwell in them richly. And our studies are written to help you open the Bible for yourself and grow as a disciple who can help others grow. So I would like to invite you to visit dwellingrichly.org. You can find the latest Bible studies and messages, the podcast episodes, grace groups, discipleship training, and that ways that you can become part of this mission. Thank you for studying with me. Keep your Bible open. Keep your eyes on him. Keep inviting others to come and see what the Lord has done. And know, as always, that you are loved and prayed for.